I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. I'm going to be teaching from that passage today, Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 8. If you are visiting, again, welcome. We make it the pattern to go verse by verse through books of the Bible to see the full argument of that book, to understand it richly and deeply. And we've been going through the book of Isaiah for some time now, and we come now to Isaiah chapter 56, and it is a wonderful providence that this would be the text on this day, and a little bit of planning. Wonderful providence and a little bit of planning, which falls under providence too. So Isaiah 56, 1 to 8, please follow along as I read. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. I've entitled this message, A New Gathering of a New People. It's what this is in Isaiah chapter 56. When a group of people who are committed to enjoying and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ build a physical structure where they can gather for worship, equipping, and edification, it's a good thing for the community around them. Let me say that again. When a group of people who are committed to enjoying and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ build a physical structure where they can gather for worship, equipping, and edification, it's a good thing for the community around them. If two things are true. They themselves are holy, reflecting their God, and if they are welcoming. And that's what this text shows us. The people of God are meant, as they are new by his grace, to reflect his character in being holy themselves and also welcoming to the outsider. If they're not holy and not welcoming, no effect. Just people getting together to go through motions and rehearse their hypocrisy. But if they would praise the Lord and resemble the Lord, all in response to the salvation he's given them, and then welcome other believers in who don't look like them, who might not be into what they're into, if they would do that, they would show off who God is. A church building can be a good sign of God's activity in the world, but only if his people will embrace his character, reflect his character. He, God himself, is holy, and he is welcoming. So today, we praise the Lord that we get to gather in a new building. But what God wants is that we'd be the new people he's made us to be. The building itself doesn't communicate. Who we are communicates. This is a new gathering of a new people. In where we're at in Isaiah, again, if those of you who are visiting aren't familiar with the prophet Isaiah, we've got 66 chapters, quite a book. The opening chapter and even the fifth chapter and the opening initial chapters talk about how God's people have failed. They are fearful. They're literally fearful of losing their place. They're fearful of losing Jerusalem, losing Judah. The Assyrian superpower is on the march, and they're going to be gobbled up, and they're afraid. And so what do? When they're afraid, they do what lots of people do throughout human history when they're afraid. They look to form alliances with stronger nations. Hey, let's band together, and you keep us safe, we'll keep you safe. Oh, you've got gods over there, we'll worship your gods because you seem to not be under as much threat as we are. That's what the people of God did. They went, in God's words, looking after other lovers, providers, protectors. And all the while, God's saying, I have always loved you. Who am I? Why have you turned your back on me? And so many places in the early chapters of Isaiah, it's this pathetic people looking to and fro while this strong, powerful, loving, compassionate God is there the whole time. They've sinned against him. Well, God saves them from Assyria in a rather amazing way. And you'd think that they'd learn their lesson, but no, they still keep looking after other nations. And so he brings them into exile. And this is actually a prophecy about that. He brings them into exile, brings them to Babylon. They're captured by Babylon. They know that they've sinned. Their sin has got them into this exile. But God still promises, starting in chapter 40, that he is a comforting God to them. In fact, he says it and opens the chapter by saying the words comfort twice, which is a big deal in the Bible. Comfort. Comfort for my people. His errant people. His sinful people. So he comforts his people. And he gives them this picture in Isaiah 40 through 55 of bringing them. He's getting ready to bring them out of Babylon. He says the streets are going to be smooth for you. You're going to get to come back home and you're going to be with me. He tells them in Isaiah 53, in fact, what you need is not just a new location. It's what all of us need in all human history. We need someone to actually die for our sins, to die for our rebellion, to pay the penalty for our rebellion. So he talks about the servant that he's going to give to the world in Isaiah chapter 53. And he's going to die. But it's not because he was unrighteous. He, in fact, is righteous. And he's going to die for the sins of his people who are unrighteous. And he'll be raised up and he will see his offspring and they will follow him. He will lead them. He is their king. He's their provider. That's who God has given to the world. And then in Isaiah 54, he tells his people, listen, you need to think of yourself again as my bride. I've saved you. As you trust in my servant, I save you. You are my bride. Now, they don't look like a bride. They haven't looked like a bride. But he calls them back to himself, says, you're mine. Then in Isaiah 55, he shouts to the whole world, anyone who's thirsty, come and drink. Come to me and drink. And you don't have to pay for it. Salvation isn't by what good you do. Salvation is you realizing that you haven't done good and you turn to God and he is there offering salvation. You come to him by faith alone. Faith alone. And he abundantly saves and pardons. Now, Isaiah 56 is a turning point in the book. Because there's still a problem. And you'd think, well, how is there still a problem? God saved his people. What more could be done? Well, his people need to be changed to resemble him. And that's Isaiah 56. Who are this new people? Who are these new people to be? Well, in Isaiah 56, we get a new gathering of a new people. The people of God who've been shown grace by God are called to be different than they once were. The new people of God are, here's our outline, two parts. The people of God are holy, verses 1 and 2, and they are welcoming, verses 3 to 8. First, they're holy, verses 1 and 2. Again, in chapter 56, something's not complete. Yes, they're saved. Yes, they're on good terms again. They're his bride. He's invited the world to himself, but now it's the time for them to resemble him like they didn't before. The righteous servant of God will forgive them. He's died for them, will die for them. But what will be their response? Verse 1 says this, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Now we heard those terms before. Keep justice, meaning do the right thing, be fair, be honest, do the right thing, keep justice, and do righteousness. Do what God says. We've heard those words before. Those words were spoken of the servant, Jesus Christ, who is always right and always treats people the right way. And he himself is righteous. He obeys God's law in every way, perfectly in every way. So understand this. Christians are people who are forgiven by God, but they're also people who've been changed to be like him. Now, if you're here and you're visiting and you're not a Christian, you might think, yeah, but I know some of them. And that doesn't match up. That's because we're not there yet. And we should be a good testimony to you. We should. We should treat you right. We should treat you fairly. We should be righteous ourselves. When we're not, we go to the Lord, we confess it. He forgives us, but our goal is to treat you as Christ would treat you. Christians are to resemble who their God is. He says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Christian people, all throughout history, are awaiting people. He's returning one day to bring about, as Isaiah 65 and 66 will tell us, a new heavens and a new earth. No more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow. And right now, in the meantime, we're waiting for that. We're waiting. This passage tells us, as will the passages coming up, what to be as we wait, how to resemble God as we wait. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps justice, who does righteousness. Blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who holds it fast. You're committed to treating people rightly. You're committed to being righteous with your money, with your time, with your friends. You're committed to that. You hold it fast. It matters to you. It means something. We hold things fast. Certain collections we have, our routine of this or that. We hold on to things. We're disciplined. We want to practice it. Well, blessed is the one who holds fast, keeping justice and doing righteousness. And then verse 2 says, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, not dishonoring the Sabbath, and who keeps his hand from doing any evil. And we've got to do some theological work here. This is written to Judah, the people of God under the old covenant. And if you wanted to see someone committed to God under the old covenant, you would look at how they kept the Sabbath, how they govern not only their week, but their whole life. Is it on God's timetable, according to God's calendar, or their own? And so you would see faithfulness by seeing someone observe the Sabbath, not profaning it or doing any evil. Under the new covenant, there's been somewhat of a change. Romans 14 tells us that the strong believer, there's a strong and a weak believer, both believers, but one's got a little bit more maturity and maybe perhaps knowledge, both believers, but the strong believer doesn't consider one day as more important than the others, meaning in keeping the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. Romans chapter 14. And what do we have under the new covenant? The Sabbath, known to us as Saturday, Old Covenant, gives way, we see in the book of Acts, to a keeping, a devotion in another day, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. Why then? Because that's when the new creation started. Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation. And so Christians since then have gathered on the Lord's Day and been devoted to gathering on that day together. And you can tell a Christian partly by what they do on the Lord's Day. They go gather with his people. We see this in practice in Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So long sermons were part of the Lord's Day. But teaching was part of the Lord's Day, and their gathering was part of the Lord's Day. That's what the Christian church started doing. And so we see the practice of that in Acts chapter 20. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, we hear that commanded to the church. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, Hebrews is written so that people who have tasted a bit of what God has to offer through Christ would not turn around and reject it, but would continue on in faith. And part of that continuing on is gathering with God's people. Let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So do you see the parallel there between Hebrews 10 and our passage? As the people of God are waiting for that day that's going to draw near, when Christ is going to return, judge the world, save his people, as we wait, we're devoted to him, and one of the ways is we keep his calendar. Here in the new covenant, Hebrews 10, hey, consider us stir up one another to love and good deeds because the day's drawing near, so keep gathering together. The Lord is in charge of the Christian calendar, the Christian week. Therefore, we pattern our lives after what he says. The ordering of your calendar differently reflects a commitment to the Lord. And notice in verse 2, that brings about blessing. Blessing, a word for joy and happiness. Blessed by keeping justice, doing righteousness, following God in every aspect of life. He even governs our calendar. The church is a people who are holy as they wait for their God to arrive. Now, Peter talks about this in his second letter, and I find that Christians, myself included, are very interested in end times events and happenings, and that's appropriate, that's good. The Bible teaches those things. Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Mark, Revelation, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 teach about timing and things that are going to happen. But Jesus not only taught about timing, he also taught about what he wanted people to be as they waited. And so did Peter. Listen to these words from Peter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talked about how the earth is going to be recreated. Since all of these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? You see Peter's focus there? Okay, this is going to happen. Oh, interesting. Let me get out the charts and timelines. Okay, that's all fine, but who should you be, though? Peter's saying. And that resembles the teaching of Jesus. So as God's people are waiting, who are we to be? Well, Isaiah would tell us, people who are fair, who do the right thing, who obey God's word. Think of a Christian teenager. Who are you to be as a Christian teenager? Well, what do the non-Christians around you do? Make fun of others, belittle, bully. But when you're a Christian and you're made to be like Christ, not you. You treat one another fairly. You do the right thing. I think of a brother in our church, Christian employee. In his industry, everyone did a certain thing that was wrong. It was legally wrong, but that's just what the industry does. And he's here wrestling with his conscience. Do I do that? I mean, that's what everyone does, and it's kind of accepted. Or does he say, I can't do that? And be made fun of. Well, if you do that, they're going to make all of us do that. Now, there's going to be some pushback for doing that. And praise the Lord, he chose to do the right thing. Why? Because that's what Jesus would have done if he was in that industry. That's what we do. We're saved as unrighteous people, given the grace of God, and then he transforms us and we seek to be righteous like he would be. People of God are a holy people. So Christian, treat others fairly, practice righteousness, commit to the Lord's rule in every part of your life, even in the calendar. Be like Christ, respond to his grace. Second thing that the new people, or that's true of the new people of God, found in verses 3-8, the people of God are welcoming. The people of God are a welcoming people. People of God are prepared for God's preparing them in this section to be ready for outsiders to come in. The Lord's reminding them that, hey, I love you, I've saved you as a people, but keep the doors open. My salvation doesn't end with you. It goes out from you. And I'm bringing other people in. And that's what verses 3-8 tell us. Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. So this idea that God is a welcoming God and his people are to be welcoming people is, the illustration is given by highlighting two different types of people. I want you to notice the foreigner for a moment, and now I want you to notice the eunuch. Normally, people in Israel would keep the foreigner from worship, keep the eunuch from worship. Foreigners, you didn't let us into the promised land. You tried to stop us. Moab, how dare you? You didn't allow us to take the land that was ours, given to us by God. Foreigners, not allowed. Eunuchs, to be a eunuch means that you're castrated. Okay? Welcome to church. Here we are. It would be a person who served in a royal court, often served the women of the family, so they weren't to be a threat to the women of the family. They were often castrated. That is not how God designed us. God knows what he's doing when he designs us sexually. He gives us what we need because he's good. And to mess with that, back then in Deuteronomy 28, was no, you can't do that. Well, here we see the abundant grace of God, and he's telling his people, listen, foreigners are going to come in, and get this, eunuchs are going to be part of a, they're going to have a family. Eunuchs don't have families, but they do if they come to the Lord, and that's what these verses show us. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. Notice these people, these eunuchs, who believe in the one true and living God, sound like the people of Israel who believe. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, they keep the same calendar, who choose the things that please me. They want to please God, and they hold fast his covenant, the covenant that God made with sinful people that said, listen, sinful people who I love, if you will trust in me, I will show you an everlasting love and an everlasting peace. And the people of God who truly believe in him hold on to that covenant. That's mine. That's my relationship. Guess what? Eunuchs who trust in God are also holding on to that covenant. He tells them, he promises them in verse 5, this is beautiful, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. So being a eunuch was, you were thought of rather lowly. Yes, you often were around wealth and you were privileged in a royal court, but when it comes to the worship of God and who you are, you're thought of as lowly because especially in that day and age, a family heritage was everything. You want to pass on your name, your property, and this family has been amazing for so many years. Eunuchs, you're done. No hope, no family. But listen to what God is like, friends. Our God's an inviting God. He tells them that they will forever be in his house. A monument and a name. In a house, you would put a name marker. This is who we are. This is our dwelling. It has been for generations. You think about it. Maybe some of you have done this at your house. You redo the concrete, maybe in the driveway. And what do? You get everyone in the family out and you all carve your names in there. Right, the Gonzalez family, 1987, and everyone writes their name in there. There are people who don't have that, want that, don't have it. And God says, listen, you trust in my servant. You're in my family. We're putting your name in there. And it's always going to be there. This is what God's like. God's an inviting God, and this strikes me so much. I, as a converted believer, still sin against God so often, and so do you. Before we were converted, Christian, we sinned against him all the more. This world sins against him all the time, and God's character doesn't change. Still, inviting people, giving his son to people. What a God. And notice how he talks to the eunuch. I'll give you a name. You'll be in my family. I'll give them an everlasting name. They won't be cut off. An everlasting name, an everlasting reputation. you're one of God's children, aren't you? Yes, yes, I am. Even eunuchs can have that. It'd be great if after Isaiah's prophecy, maybe after Jesus came 700 years later, lived a perfect life, died for sinners, rose from the dead, announced his salvation, told his disciples to take this everywhere to the world. It'd be great if there was a story of maybe even a eunuch being saved. There is. There is. Acts chapter 8. It's a foreigner and a eunuch. An Ethiopian eunuch is brought to faith by reading what? Isaiah chapter 53 about the servant of God who dies for sinners, and he is saved. God promised it in Isaiah 56. He brought it about in Acts chapter 8. He saves. And that's the era we're in right now. It's a saving era. There's a family for you to be a part of that will never go away. The passage continues, talking about foreigners in verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Let's notice a couple of things. First, foreigners are coming to the one true and living God. These are non-Jews. Again, you have to understand a little bit about the ancient Near East here. 700 BC, you've got localized gods. The Assyrians have their god. The Babylonians have their god. The Philistines have their god. The Egyptians have their god. The Israelites have their god. Well, the claim of the Bible is that the God of Israel is the God over all nations. That's not normal. And so that's why he tells Israel, you will be my people to shine my light. You're to be a kingdom of priests. You're to welcome people in, show people what I'm like by how you live. They didn't do that. They failed. But here they've got another opportunity. And so that's why there's such an emphasis on the foreigner coming in, because God is the Savior for the world, not just America, not just Israel. Savior for the world. And notice, when you're saved, you initially think of what God can do for you, right? And that's not a bad thing. You're introduced to God and you realize, and someone tells you that Jesus comes to forgive your sins, to give you everlasting life, to give you a future and hope, to give you the Holy Spirit, him living inside of you, to change you. I mean, we get a lot of benefits here, and that's really good and wonderful. But notice, when you come to Christ, notice when you join yourself to God in the words of this prophecy, notice how something changes. You know that his son has come to live and die for you, but now you want to live for him. Notice the foreigner, verse 6, who joins themselves to the Lord to minister to him. This man is like, I've been reconciled to God. What can I do for him? What can I do for him? To minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to love all that he is, love the character of God. A Christian is someone who wants to serve the Lord, loves who God is. That's why this book is so rich. I've got all God's attributes highlighted in blue. Just blue. Who is he? What's he like? He's like this. He treats me like this. That's what a converted heart does. I'm in. He lived and died for me. Now I want to know him. I want to serve him. I love the name of the Lord. I love who he is. And they want to be his servants. The Christian is someone who's not just given new life by the Lord, but they want to give their life back to him in service. And it's such a joy for that to be true in the human heart. God says in verse 7, these, foreigners like these, I will bring to my holy mountain, his temple in Jerusalem. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Church should be a place where there are smiles. Church should be a happy place. Doesn't mean only a happy place. We also weep together. That's appropriate. But God intends his people to be joyful in his house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, which would accompany prayer, will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. That sounds so routine for us. Yeah, God's the Savior of the world. But put yourself in the original reader's sandals. Bit controversial. God, don't you remember what Moab did? They wouldn't let us in. When you say a house of prayer for all the peoples, do you really mean all? Yes, he does. How can that be? Because even the Israelites weren't saved by their heritage. They were saved by faith. They themselves, sinful people, needed to be reconciled to God by faith alone. They needed his forgiveness. So do the nations. We're in the same boat there. God saves, wants his house to be a house of prayer for all the peoples. And notice it's not a house of preaching. Preaching is what is to be done in God's household. Back then, they would be taught the scriptures. Now we are taught the scriptures. But why not a house of preaching? Because anybody can sit and hear a sermon. That doesn't really mean anything. But for the ones that call out to God, now there's something there. Anyone can sit and hear, but the one who calls out to God for salvation, his house of prayer, calls on him, asks him for salvation, that is what brings joy. And so God says, Israel, buckle up. There are people coming in that don't look like you, but in another sense, they look a lot like you. They call on me. They want to serve me just like you do. They love my name. They hold fast my covenant. These are going to be happy alongside you in my house of prayer. Now, this is a positive, hopeful, exciting prophecy in Isaiah chapter 56. But 700 years later, when Jesus came to earth, Mark 11 says that he rode in on a donkey as the conquering king, and they expected they would ride in and get Rome out of Jerusalem. But Mark 11 says he rode in and he went to the temple, the place the Jews controlled, and he looked around. And that's all it says. Then he went back to Bethany where he was staying that week, came back. The next day he starts clearing out the temple. The temple, going after his own people. And he rebukes them for buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles. It could be, let's buy and sell here. It's less important than going further in where we as a nation get to go. So let's do our buying and selling out among the people of the world. So they turned the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles should be coming in to worship the one true and living God as God intended. They turned that into a buying and selling location. And so Jesus rebukes them and says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. He rebukes them for not welcoming the nations to God, is the rebuke. Back in Isaiah, it says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. He's talking to Israel. He says, I'm going to gather you from all over. Some of you have been in exile over here, some over there. I'm going to bring you home, and I'm also going to bring others home with you. And that's the expectation. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, the early church struggled with this. The early church had to work out how do Jew and Gentile Christians hang together. Seriously? I mean, different diets, different languages. Let's just do an 8 o'clock Jewish service, a 10 o'clock Gentile service. That'll fix everything. No. You're in this together. Let me read from you an instruction to one church, the book of Ephesians. He says this, he's talking to Gentile believers, the nations. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off You were the world have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. What do we learn from that? You're sitting here and you're going, that's fine. If there's a Jewish brother or sister next to me, no problem. Let's be in the same church. This spirit is a welcoming spirit for all who call on the name of the Lord. And that's one thing that I think has been a sweet part of this church for 10 years. There's been a welcoming of one another. You might not look like me, you might be from a different part of the world, but you worship the same Christ I do, brother, sister. May the Lord continue to do that in our church, for this to be a welcoming place for all who call on the name of the Lord. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, I want you to see how gracious God is. He's a welcoming God. He's a holy God. He always treats people the way they should be treated. In fact, he treats people better than they deserve. He's a God of grace. But a joyful, eternal future isn't for everybody. It's for those who trust in his Son, who came to die for sinners. It's for those who, in the words of our passage, join themselves to the Lord by faith. Those are the ones who are brought into his family and enjoy life with him. So I'd encourage you, acknowledge your sin to the Lord, go to him, and you'll find mercy. Repent of your sin, trust in him, you'll find mercy. He promises that. Christians, be holy, be welcoming. Those are our marching orders this morning. On a new day. And good news, you can do it, because we're a new people. He's changed us. He's made us that way. I've told you this story before. I want to tell you again because I think it illustrates this truth. There's a man who lived in the sand fields of Wales back in the 1900s. This is the time when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in Wales before he went to London. And he was teaching the Bible, just teaching the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not a flashy guy. Just teaching the Bible, people would understand it. They were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, saved, changed. And this one man in the town, a town drunk, known as Staffordshire Bill, heard two people talking in a pub one evening. Staffordshire Bill was nearly 70 years old. He was known for having low morals, drunken ways, and filthy conversation. One night, he's sitting in a local pub, and he hears two people talking, and a biographer says this. As he sat alone with his glass, he heard snippets of conversation at a nearby table and soon realized that two of his fellow patrons were talking about the Sandfields Church. Yes, said one man to the other. I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said that nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody. Of the rest of the conversation, he heard nothing, but arrested and now completely sobered, he said to himself, Bill did, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. It wouldn't be easy. On the first two Sunday evenings, Staffordshire Bill went to the doors of the church, but lost his nerve and went home. But as the days wore on, he found that he could no longer turn to alcohol to drown the terrors of his soul. The Spirit of God had already begun his gracious work and would see it through. The third Sunday found Staffordshire Bill once again at the church doors, wondering nervously what he should do next, when one of the congregation members, listen to this word, welcomed him. Wondering nervously what he should do next, when one of the congregation welcomed him with the words, are you coming in, Bill? And listen to this. Come and sit with me. It's a good thing for us to hear. I want to meet this person. That same night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. He found that he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with great peace. Old things passed away. All things became new. He became a fixture in the congregation and was one of a number of the older babies in Christ who were, listen to this, lovingly nurtured by their newfound brothers and sisters. Friends, may this building, this one, be a house of prayer for all people. And may we be holy and welcoming, just like our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for putting your character on display through your Son. We thank you for his perfection, his obedience, his righteousness. We thank you for his welcoming love. We pray that so many would know that love, know that peace, relish it, sing about it, talk about it, serve him in response to it. Father, thank you for the work you've done in this church for 10 years. Keep us fascinated with you, Father, with you, Jesus, and with you, Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.